I encourage you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12 here this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. I'll read, and if you would follow along. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Father, we thank you tonight that Jesus paid it all. We thank you that we can gather as a group of primarily believers here tonight who can say, Jesus paid it all for me. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, that they would put their faith in Christ. And they too could say, Jesus paid it all. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these practical admonitions that Peter gives to us. Lord, I pray that we would take them to heart and be willing to readily apply them by your grace, by your enablement in our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, reality is that we live and work and serve with people, right? You know, there was a mortician that was asked, hey, why did you go into that line of work? And the response was, I just love working with people. Some of you will get that at one point. The old adage, to live above with saints we love, that'll be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And we think about glory one day, in heaven one day, and it will be glorious to be with people that we know and love. But right now, in the here and now, God has called us to live in a certain way with other people. So tonight we're going to look at the idea of rightly relating to others, to other people. If you did not get a handout, would you just slip up your hand really quick? And Ryan, I could use one. I have no idea what I'm going to say here tonight, so I need one. No, that's not. But anybody need a handout? Yeah, thank you. All right, in this section of chapter 2 flowing into chapter 3, Peter's been dealing with our relationships with others. He starts out in chapter 2, or at least the section in chapter 2, in dealing with our relationships with those who are government leaders. And then he flows into servants and masters. And by way of application, we made some applications regarding employees and employers. And then in chapter 3, he's dealt with marriage relationships. And then he comes to this verse in chapter 3, and he says, finally, to sum it up, or now to end, is the idea. Not the whole book, obviously, but this section, he says, all of you. You know, a good southern term is all y'all. You know, he's just kind of making this all-encompassing all of you. Let me give you some admonitions in your relationships with other people. And the first one he deals with is unity. Unity. Have unity of mind. Have unity of mind. Literally to same think is the meaning of that phrase, like-minded. And of course, we find this concept replete throughout the New Testament. Philippians 2:2, Paul says, "Complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." You know, we've talked about church unity on many occasions, and the definition that I have given you in the past is just simply a pervasive spirit of oneness, of agreement, of harmony that exists within a church. We're reminded in Psalm 133 and verse 1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." In the sight of God, it's something excellent, it's something beneficial. And he says it is good and it's pleasant, it's sweet, it's delightful in the eyes of God when we as his children live together in unity, in harmony. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree." Now let's stop there. We talked a little bit about this morning. That doesn't mean that in every little nuance that we see everything exactly the same. In this context, Paul is primarily talking about doctrinal unity. Because we are all people, right? And we think a little bit different about things. And some of you like the color blue more than the color green, or vice versa. And we have different likes and dislikes and opinions. And that's fine because God made us as diverse people. But particularly, as we talked about this morning, that when it comes to doctrinal issues that are very clear-cut in God's Word, we need to be of the same mind. We need to be in agreement. And Paul goes on to say, "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 3:3, "While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" And the answer is absolutely. If there is strife and divisions in any church, then the indication is that we are acting out in accordance with our flesh, and we are not being led by the Spirit of God. And Paul here is making a plea for unity, not necessarily uniformity, where we all see it exactly the same. So if we are going to be like-minded, doctrinally, we need to be like-minded. The truth of God's Word, we need to be like-minded. On the gospel, we need to be like-minded. On a really clear direction and purpose of making disciples for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we need to be like-minded, working at it together. And so the first thing that Peter reminds us all of, and this group of readers that he is writing to, is there needs to be unity among believers. Now, let's not forget the context in which Peter is writing. There's people scattered all over Asia Minor and that particular region of the world, but is now modern-day Turkey, the Roman Empire at large. He's writing to Christians who are scattered because of persecution. And maybe it could be that some of them are feeling isolated. Some of them are feeling apart from others. It could be that they're feeling pressure and they're just kind of looking out for themselves. We kind of do that when we get in pressure situations, don't we? Sometimes it's just, hey, I'm going to fend for myself and not worrying about other people. But he's calling for a unity, even though they're scattered abroad, they can still think in a like-minded fashion. Number two is sympathy. Sympathy. It means to share the same feeling. Share the same feeling. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3, and I want to make special notice of one section of this text. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And note this, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. That's sympathy. He's saying here in the book of Hebrews, there's some believers who have been incarcerated, likely for their faith. And remember them. Don't forget about them. And you remember them as though you were in prison with them. That's entering into somebody's world and with sympathy connecting with them to share that same feeling. Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Does that come naturally? Some of you might say yes. I would say, at least for me, that doesn't come, you know, always naturally. That, you know, you could walk in on any Lord's Day, encounter a conversation with someone, and then just to immediately be able to connect with someone who is really having a hard time, or walk from that conversation and connect with someone who is just riding high, praising God for a particular answer to prayer. But we have to be in tune with that, and by God's grace, make attempts to sympathize with people. That when they're rejoicing, we're rejoicing right along with them, even if we don't feel like it. And that we're weeping with them, we're sympathizing with them when their heart is broken, their life maybe is crushed, there's something weighing down upon them, and we're entering into their world by God's grace and sympathizing and connecting with them. And that takes some skill, that takes some practice, it takes the grace of God to be able to connect with people in that way. Of course, we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with us. Aren't you glad for that? Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I know I've mentioned this to you before, but I think it bears repeating. As human beings, we cannot always say to someone else who is hurting, I understand. At least you cannot rightly say that. Sometimes that rolls off of our lips. Oh, I understand what you're going through. And we may not have a clue. I think we need to be very careful about saying something like that when we really don't understand. But someone who always understands is Jesus. He always, 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 if I can just simply state it this way, he gets it. He knows where we are. And he can sympathize with where we are. Jesus cares exactly where you are tonight. Whatever burden, whatever care, whatever trial, whatever circumstance you're going through, Jesus cares about you and your particular circumstance. And by God's grace, we need to do our best to sympathize with other people. You know, sometimes we don't even know quite what to say, do we? Just be honest. You ever, when somebody's hurting, you ever been there, just don't know what to say? And you know, sometimes I think that it's not so much what we say. Some eloquent, you know, idea or thought, but it is just simply conveying, I hurt because you hurt. I care about you, I love you, and I truly want you to know I'm praying for you. Is there any way that I can help you? I think conveying something like that, either personally, through a text, through an email, through a note that's handwritten, however we communicate that, that we're communicating, hey, I care about you. I may not be able to fix it, I may not have really a clue of what else to say, but I care about you. I'm entering into your world, and I'm trying to connect with you. Then we come to the word tenderness or tender-hearted. Now, this is an unusual term in the sense of how it's translated in some translations. The Greek term in some translations is translated into English either bowels or intestines. Now, we usually don't think that way, do we? You know, I care for you with all of my bowels or intestines. What do we typically think of? We think of our heart, right? You know, but it's a term that refers to internal organs. And the idea we find in Colossians 3:12, it says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." In the King James Version, that compassionate hearts is translated as bowels of mercy. It's this particular term that we are being tender-hearted towards someone. We are being compassionate towards them. Really very similar to the term sympathy. In Philippians 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." That phrase, "any affection," is this idea of being tender-hearted. And it's the idea that we are internally moved. We have compassion towards someone. And again, we are trying to enter into the lives of another person and relate to them exactly where they are. And so in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of believers being scattered all over the Roman Empire, Peter reminds them, he says, look, for all of you, you need to be like-minded. There needs to be a unity. You need to sympathize. You need to have brotherly love and have a tender heart or be of compassion. And then we come to this idea of brotherly love. And it's the idea of phileo. You know, there's different terms in the New Testament for love. Agape, phileo. That in a general way, we are loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, this is certainly true of human families, that we are to love one another. And it's certainly true of our brothers and sisters in Christ that we are to love and care for each other. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Can we let that sink in on us for just a moment? What is John saying here? One indication that you're a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ is this, that you have love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, very similar to this, we find in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." What's the best way, the best testimony that we can have that we are all believers in Jesus Christ? It's to care for, it's to love one another. And that will scream out, hey, those people are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Let me go back to a passage again in 1 John, this one in chapter 4 and verse 20. "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Now, that's just plain speaking. But John is very clear in what he is saying. It is so imperative. It's so characteristic of a genuine believer that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." And what's that last phrase? Let's say it together. "Be patient with them all." Aren't you glad when others are patient with you? When they give you a second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and et cetera chance? And we need to extend that same grace to one another, that we are loving one another. Just some application thoughts here. If we love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not going to gossip about each other. We're not going to run our mouth and say, "Did you know?" and spread things about one another that either are untrue or unnecessary to talk about. We're not going to gossip. We're not going to lie to one another. We're not going to belittle one another, judge one another, look down upon one another, be indifferent to the needs of one another. That when a need arises, we're going to be quick to say, "How can I help?" Now, not in every case can every one of us help, but we have to look at our own time and resources and abilities and say, "Hey, can I help?" When a meal train comes around for someone who's in the hospital or sick or whatever, "Hey, I can do that." You know, those kind of things, that we're not indifferent to the needs of other people. We're, again, reaching out with sympathy, with compassion, with tenderheartedness, and saying, "I care for you." If we love each other, we're not going to be unforgiving. You know, I promise you that there's a high likelihood that there is a brother or sister who's a part of Birch Terrace Baptist Church that has in some way, fashion, or form offended you. They've said something, they've done something, they haven't done something that you were expecting them to do, and they've offended you. Now, there are certain degrees of offenses that we need to follow up on and say, "Hey, what you said, what you did, that really bothered me." And you work that out with the individual. But the Bible also tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And there are, if I can say it this way, minor offenses that we just need to, in love, overlook and forgive and move on and not make a big deal about. Life is way too short for that. But ultimately, it's what pleases and displeases God. And God is pleased when we choose to forgive other people. If we love each other, we're not going to automatically think the worst about someone. You know, if you came to me and you said, "You know what? I tried to make an appointment this coming week with Pastor Mark, and he just blew me off. He said he didn't have time for me, didn't want to talk to me." You know what my response would be? It would be, "That's not who I know Pastor Mark to be. And I would really suggest that you go back and you talk to him again." I'm not automatically going to say, "I cannot believe that. That is incredible. And off with his head. You know, fire him from the staff." You know, that's automatically thinking the worst about someone, when it's completely unnecessary. That we, as it were, have each other's back. We support one another. We encourage one another. This is brotherly love in action. Then Peter comes to humility. He's talked about unity. He's talked about sympathy. He's addressed compassion or tenderheartedness. He's talked about brotherly love. And really kind of the underpinning for all of these characteristics is humility. Humility. Humility is not the idea of, you know, I'm just a pile of dirt. I think I'm going to go eat some worms. That's not humility. Humility is having a right understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ. That I am a wretched, horrible, awful, wicked sinner saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And if I'm anything and I accomplish anything, it's by and through His ability working through me. That's humility. But Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do we find that challenging to do sometimes? Does our flesh rear up and our selfishness just rear up and we say, hey, I want what I want, when I want it, and how I want it? That's true sometimes, isn't it? And there can be times where we find it a significant challenge to count others more significant than ourselves. But that's what God has called us to be humble people, humble people. Galatians 6:3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The idea in that text is Paul has just admonished believers to carry the burdens of other believers. And the idea here is the someone who thinks he's something is above the menial task of carrying a burden, either literally or metaphorically, for someone else. Paul reminds us, don't do that. He says, if you think you're something when you're nothing. Now again, Paul is not saying that you're just an absolute zero in life, but he's saying that you're nothing apart from Christ. That all we do is accomplished in Him and through Him. You know, I did not put this particular verse on the screen, but Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, only by pride comes contention. If there is a contentious relationship with someone, it generally involves pride on one side or both. Pride is an ugly, ugly thing that diminishes and damages relationships with other people. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 1 through 2, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We've talked about that, right? That word worthy, that our walk needs to correspond with our claim. With all what? Humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And so Peter is reminding us tonight that by God's grace, by God's enablement, we need to be humble people, putting the needs of others, the wants of others, before our own. And then he comes to this admonition in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. The idea here of evil, it denotes the inherent quality of evil. It's not just the manifestation of it, but it's the inherent quality of evil that someone who is truly evil is doing something wrong to you. And there would be some commentators who say this is just in direct, the direct connotation of believers with unbelievers. But I don't think it has to be quite that narrow. I think it can expand to all of our relationships. But he's saying, hey, don't repay evil for evil. We've seen this before, haven't we? Earlier in the book, in chapter 2, over in chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of Jesus when he was on the cross, when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus is our great example of not repaying evil for evil, of seeking revenge with other individuals. We were reminded clearly of this in Romans 12, 17 and 19. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Who can take care of a wrongdoing far better than we can? God can. Amen? Now, we've probably all had this exercise. We've been wronged by someone. And in our mind, we go through this scenario where we just get back at them. And we work it out, and we play it out in every detail, and what we would say, and how we would say it, and what we would do with great precision. And it's at the commencement of that thinking process where we just have to put on the brakes by God's grace and say, maybe even out loud. I've done this when I've been by myself. I've been driving down the road and I'm thinking something and I just say, Todd, you have got to stop thinking this way. And maybe quote a passage of scripture and say, God, forgive me for thinking this way. And God, would you help me by your grace to think correctly? We've all been there because it starts with our thinking, and we've got to cut it off with when wrong thinking is enveloping in our brain and in our mind, because that kind of thinking, when it is rehearsed and rehearsed and rehearsed, is when it becomes likely that we're going to act on it in some way, in some fashion, and seek vengeance, seek our pound of flesh, as it were, with someone. And Peter's reminding these dear believers who are suffering, don't do that. When the suffering is unjust, when it's unfair, when it's not right, as we've looked at in this book, I'm just trying to serve the Lord, I'm just trying to do right, and you are suffering. It's not a tit-for-tat situation. It's not when someone insults you, you insult them back. But what does he say? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And in the moment, we would probably be inclined to think, have you lost your mind? Are you kidding me? I am to bless this individual? And that's exactly what Peter is saying. He says, for to this you were called. Looking back to your time and point of salvation, you were called that you may obtain a blessing. We were called by God. We were drawn to Himself. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have received a blessing. And just as we have been in an unmerited fashion blessed by Jesus Christ, we need to in turn bless other people, even when they're doing us wrong. How many of you would say that just comes naturally? Not to a one of us, right? It really doesn't. It isn't in our DNA just when we are being truly wronged, when we are doing right. Boy, there are things that just come right to the lips, right? When we're insulted, we want to insult back. When someone does something to us, we want to, in some fashion, get back at them. But we are to bless them because God has called us, and the result of that calling is an immense, immense blessing. Now, one commentator suggested a number of ways in which this blessing could be worked out. He was suggesting that we may praise them or speak well of them. Not in a suggestion to lie or be untruthful, but to look for something that you can praise them for. You can love them unconditionally. You can pray for their salvation. You can express gratitude to them. I think all of that would be entailed, and certainly there's other aspects that could be considered means by which we would bless someone. Then Peter, for the rest of this section, he quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, to really emphasize his point. Real quickly, I just want to put a quote on the screen by Robertson McQuilkin. I think this is just a good reminder. Since God is the author, the Bible is authoritative. It's absolute in its authority for human thought and behavior. As the scripture has said, is a reoccurring theme throughout the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament contains more than 200 direct quotations of the Old Testament. In addition, the New Testament has a large and uncertain number of allusions to the Old. New Testament writers, following the example of Jesus Christ, built their theology on the Old Testament. For Christ and the apostles to quote the Bible was to settle an issue. I think that's just a great reminder that we go back and we support Scripture with Scripture. And sometimes I think that is so helpful for us, and we often do that in preaching, even as we've done here tonight, that we look at various parts of God's Word, we bring it in one subject matter or one line of thought, and we support it, and we say, yes, this is exactly what God is saying. And that's what Peter is doing. He refers back to Psalm 34, and he supports his argument. And in this section, it says, whoever desires to love life and see good days. The idea there is if you truly want to live a life of fulfillment, you want to be a happy person. Let him keep his tongue from evil. How does James describe the tongue? He describes it as having the ability to set a forest on fire. Ever say something and it creates a whole mess for you? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but we could all raise our hand tonight, couldn't we? You know, that it's gotten just beyond our lips. And we know as it's coming out, this isn't good. I've crossed a line. I've deeply hurt someone. Rather than a soft answer, I've just thrown kerosene on the fire, and it's burning like an inferno. That is the power of the tongue. And Peter's reminding us, he's here, if you really want to be blessed and satisfied and just joyful in your life, then you keep your tongue from evil. The idea of keep there is there's an energetic restraint. Do we accomplish this on our own? Do we get up in the morning and say, you know what? I'm not going to say one thing out of line today. I'm going to repeat that 10 times and I'm going to be good to go. That doesn't work that way, does it? It's just by walking in the Spirit, it's by being filled with the Spirit, synonymous terms. It's by the grace of God. It's by being a word-filled individual. It's by praying the Word of God. God, would you put a guard over my mouth? There's times where I just flat need a muzzle, you know, just like you'd put on a dog that just, you know, keep my mouth shut, Lord. I'd be far better off. And we all can relate to that. And that's precisely what Peter is saying here, to by God's grace that we keep our lips from speaking evil. It's just speech that is of a base, degrading nature. And lips from speaking deceit. That we're just out and out lying, that we're shading the truth, we're crafting it to a way that makes us look better than is right or proper. He says, let him turn away from evil and do good. It is the idea that you're purposefully swerving. This is the idea of the language here. You're swerving to miss evil. How many of you over the last few days have swerved to miss a pothole on one of our streets? Yeah. The route that I take to my house, there's a section where you just feel like you're navigating landmines, you know. And if you hit one of them, you may have, you know, devastating consequences. And that's the picture here, that we're taking countermeasures to avoid evil and do good. We're working at it. It's an aggressive thing that we're working at. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We need to be peacemakers. Now, there's a difference between peace at all costs and a peacemaker. Sometimes peace at all cost involves not rightfully confronting wrong. And that's not right either. But being a peacemaker is seeking right and proper forms of making peace with someone. That takes humility. That takes a willingness, when and if necessary, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Hey, I realize we see this a little differently, but we can work through this. And there can be some right and proper concessions made. It's not digging in our heels and saying, I am right with a wrong spirit. But it is an endeavor to make peace with others. And then Psalm 34 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. You think this was a comforting reminder to Peter's readers? Hey, the Lord knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows the struggle that you may be having of not avenging the wrongdoing that's coming your way, of not hurling insults when you're insulted. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. That's the same for you and me. That when we are struggling in any way, shape, or form, like these believers to whom Peter is writing were struggling, the Lord hears our prayer. But the face of the Lord, excuse me, yes, his ears are open to our prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's the idea that someone who persists in doing wrong, likely an unbeliever, they have become an adversary of God. And much like we talked about this morning, that's a very bad place to be. But as believers, Peter has reminded us tonight of several very, very practical things. That we are to be like-minded. We are to sympathize and have compassion with others. We are to demonstrate brotherly love. We are to be humble people, not wanting our way all the time, when we want, how we want, as much as we want. That we are to not seek vengeance when we are wronged, knowing that God will give us the grace to accomplish all of this.